Let's pray together. Father, we've just sung of the day when the ancient doors will be opened and the gates will be summoned to lift up their heads that the King of Glory may come in. And Father, as we look to that day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed in flaming fire with all his holy ones coming to inflict vengeance upon those who have afflicted his people and to deliver them. Lord, as we look to that day, we pray that you would make us faithful, faithful to work in a disciplined and ordered and responsible way. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding and wisdom to know that the way to live is the peaceful and quiet life. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to discipline ourselves, to embrace your discipline of us, help us to discipline our children, that we might experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We ask that you do this and much else beside through your word this morning by the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we will be looking at the final portion of the letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. As you turn there, I want to remind you of what we read in Acts 18, the opening verses of Acts 18, where we read about how when Paul got to Corinth, he connected with some other people who were involved in the same trade that he practiced. They were tent makers, and we read about how when he found Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jews, in Acts 18:3, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked with them, for they were tent makers by trade. And you know, last week I spoke about what a blessing it is to be at Kenwood and to get to go to J.O.'s class and listen about the heart and get to go to Kyle's class and be taught great theology. It's also a great blessing to get to go to John's class and learn things about the world in which Paul lived and the way that things were. And scholars have looked into what it would have been to be a tent maker. And you know, when you reflect on what Paul's family was able to do, I think the conclusion that you're forced to draw is that this was probably a fairly technical activity that resulted in Paul's family being at least somewhat a family of means so that they could send their 12 or 13-year-old son from Tarsus, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, down to Jerusalem to be trained by the leading rabbi of the day. This was no doubt an expensive venture. It may have involved sacrifice on the part of his family, but they were able to do that probably because tent making was a lucrative operation that people appreciated. Some scholars have proposed that the materials required for tent making in the ancient world would have been very expensive, and the process of putting this material together, weaving these fibers, would have been fairly sophisticated. So this is a family, Paul's family, probably with a fairly high level of sophistication and some level of means. And as a result of this, it seems, all through his ministry, wherever Paul went, if he needed to make money, he had skill, he had technique, he had expertise, and he also had a character that recognized, if I serve other people, if I provide other people what they need, I will reap the benefits of that, and I can provide for ministry. So that's what we see him doing in Acts 18. And, you know, right around that passage there in Acts 18, right before that in Acts 17, is when he's in Thessalonica. So I think it's very likely that what we read Paul doing in Acts 18 is also what he was doing in Thessalonica in Acts 17, tent making. And then I would also observe that right after this, in Acts chapter 20, we're going to read in Acts 20, verses 7 through 12, about how one night, as Paul was preaching to the church, He extended his speech until midnight so that this guy named Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window and died, and then Paul raised him from the dead. So what we've got here is a picture of a hardworking man who busies himself during the day, and then he's willing to teach the Bible well into the night for the benefit of others. And as I'm reflecting with you on the work ethic of the Apostle Paul, I always enjoy remembering Ruth. If you remember the story of Ruth, she gets back to the land of promise with Naomi, and she's a Moabite. And this Moabite girl has evidently attended to the scriptures to which she apparently had access in the family of Naomi, because when they arrive back, Ruth knows that the book of Deuteronomy instructs Israelite farmers not to glean the edges of their field and not to go back over their fields so that the widows can come through and glean. And Ruth has studied the scriptures, and they arrive back, and she's like, "Hey, Naomi, why don't you let me go do what the Bible says widows can do? Why don't you let me go glean in a field?" And then, so this woman with an active intelligence and a ready work ethic, a readiness to do what the Bible says she can do, a readiness to work hard, she goes out and she finds a field, and lo and behold, it's Boaz's field. And then when Boaz shows up and he gets a report about Ruth, the foreman over his workers says, "Oh yeah, she came, she made an appropriate request, she was very polite, and she has worked hard from morning until now, only taking a short break." And I always like to point out when I teach that passage that this is a lady who has drawn the attention of another hard worker. It's evident from that passage that Boaz is a hard worker, that Boaz's foreman is a hard worker, and hard workers notice other hard workers. And this is why hard workers love the Apostle Paul, because Paul was a man who liked to work. And there's good reason for this. The reason I want to say that Paul liked to work, and this I'm going to suggest is the main thrust of this passage, is that right thinking results in right living. Right thinking results in right living. Right theology results in hard work for the glory of God. Right theology, pure doctrine, the truth of the scriptures, understanding Christ has not come back yet. It is not time to kick back and let other people provide for us. We are not in the millennium. We will not be in the millennium until he returns. And even when he returns, there will still be work to do. Right understanding of the timeline and where we are in the timeline and understanding who we are in God's purposes results in us being ready to get after it, to work hard for the glory of God. That's what we see in this passage. Right thinking results in right living. Paul's sound doctrine, his true theology, results in hard work. Now, as we approach this passage, as you know, this is the final section of the letter. And I want to once again summarize the whole letter for you. And I think that what I'm about to present to you is so much easier to understand, so much easier to remember than those Roman numeral outlines with their ABCs and then their 1, 2, you know, that sort of modern Western linear way of thinking about this. I don't think that's the way that Paul organized this letter in his own thinking. I think that Paul organized this letter in his own thinking according to a chiastic structure or a paneled, mirrored construction. And we've talked about how the greeting at the beginning, 1:1-2, matches the greeting at the end over in 3:16-18. And we'll look as we get later in the passage to that greeting. As I was studying for this and reading some comments on this letter, 2 Thessalonians this week, you run into commentators who are saying things like, "Well, I need to prove that these comments about work are actually connected to what goes before," and they're going into all these involved arguments, and I'm like, man, if you understood the literary structure of the passage, you wouldn't need to engage in this useless discussion. Of course the letter is a literary unity. Of course the comments in chapter 1, 3 through 12 about the second coming are related to these comments on work. And It's because these scholars don't see the literary structure that they feel the need to engage in what I regard as a useless discussion. It's evident that these things are related. So the right theology about the second coming in 1:3 through 12 stands in relationship to this passage that we're going to look at on Paul giving the Thessalonians an example in himself to imitate of being a hard worker here in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. So that first section, or first body section of the letter, matches the last body section of the letter. And then we've talked about how the stuff on the man of lawlessness in 2, 1 through 12 stands across from the wicked and evil men in 3, 1 through 5, with 2, 13 through 17 in the center of the letter. And I think in the center of the center, you've got that statement there when he says in 2:14, to this he called you through our gospel. Now, as we consider the passage that's before us, 3, 6 through 18 here, Paul is not going to revisit the gospel. He's not going to go back and say, of course, all you people are sinners, and therefore you're under the wrath of God. But God in his mercy sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to live a righteous life, to bear your sin in his death on the cross, overcoming it by his righteousness, satisfying the penalty of it in his death, and then rising from the dead to seal your justification, ascending to heaven to intercede for you and making it so that God can show mercy. He doesn't go into all that because it's assumed, both from what he taught them and from that reference there in 2:14, to this he called you through our gospel. All that's bound up there in the gospel. And what he's saying now in 3:6 through 18, this is an outworking of the gospel. It's like, since we've got the gospel, this is how we live. Again, right thinking results in right living. Okay, now as we approach this passage, Paul is going to call the Thessalonians to a disciplined, orderly, responsible way of living and working. So I'm going to ask that the text go ahead and be put up on the screen here. And I'm going to invite you to look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers." Now let's just think about that word command. We just saw this in 3:4. If you look back at 3:4, he says, "We have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command." So Paul is giving commands to these people. And I want you to pause for a moment and think about the audacity of Paul saying, "We command you." On what authority is he doing this? I think he's doing this on the authority of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul the Apostle speaking to these people what he appears to know is the Word of God. And he appears to know this is what God commands for the churches to do. And then I would draw your attention, look at chapter 3, verse 10. "Even when we were with you, we would give you this command." And then 3:12, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus." Okay, so 3:6, "We command you, brothers." That word brothers, we've talked about how it stands at the head of each new unit in 2 Thessalonians. So the breakdown of the units that I outlined a moment ago are guided by Paul's use of this term, brothers. Every time we hit brothers, we're at a new section. And we've got some repetitions of the word brother, like right after this in 3:6 and down in 3:12, but that I think these are understandable. 3:6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." When he says this, it's as though Paul is saying, this is a command from Christ himself. Paul knows with certainty that this is what Jesus wants these people to do. And so he commands them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking for Jesus to the Thessalonians. This is absolutely a claim to be giving to these people prophetic, apostolic revelation from God. "We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus." And I would just draw your attention to the way that he sort of repeats himself in 3:12. "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice in 3:6 and in 3:12, you can see this is highlighted on the screen. We've got the command, and then in the Lord Jesus. What's the command? Look back at 3:6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Let's think about the word brother there first. This is a professing believer. This is someone who is at least attesting to, professing to have experienced the new birth. They're claiming to have been regenerated, and they're claiming to be a follower of Jesus, and thereby they are a member of the church, and thus they are a brother, a part of the family. And Paul is saying, if you got a person like that who is then walking in idleness, we'll talk more about that phrase in just a moment. If they're walking in idleness, he's saying you keep away from them. And this language of keep away from is used in other places to describe keeping an appropriate distance. It's a withdrawing. This is, if you've heard of the practice that some Christian groups have engaged in, referred to as shunning, this passage is the basis for the practice of shunning those who are not living appropriately, those who are not walking as they should. So Paul says, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you, and the you here is not a singular you, it's a plural you. So he's addressing the congregation. And he's saying that the congregation should withdraw, keep away from, keep an appropriate distance from any professing member of the congregation who is walking in idleness. Now let's think about what the problem is that these people are walking in idleness. I would invite you to turn a couple of pages back to chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And in the ESV it says here, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. And if you're looking at an ESV, on that word idle, there's a footnote. In the lower margin, it says, or disorderly or undisciplined. Another common term used to render this word is irresponsible. So the New American Standard renders 2 Thessalonians 3:6, keep away from any brother who leads an unruly life. And that word unruly, it's negating the word rule, okay? So a ruled life would be a life that is ordered. And so this person is unruly, and we could say his life is disordered. The King James renders this term disorderly. The New English Translation renders this term undisciplined. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, renders this term irresponsibly. Okay, so Paul is saying, in essence, Christians should work in an ordered, disciplined, responsible way. And as we proceed through the passage, we're going to see that Paul is saying, look at me, imitate me. And then if we think about the Apostle Paul, think about everything that man undertook. That man undertook these massive journeys. Those journeys would have taken preparation. He's seeing to the details. Scholars have estimated that he walked something like 10,000 miles through the course of his travels to take the gospel from one place to another. So he's seeing to his provisions. He's seeing to his travel. And then when he gets there, he talks here in 2 Thessalonians about how he worked hard with his own hands. He talks in 1 Corinthians 9 about how he didn't want to burden them by eating their food. He wanted to work and earn his own living. So when he gets to these places, he's got open eyes and open ears, and he sees ways that he can earn a living to sustain himself. And then he's seizing opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And somehow, also, I think, he's maintaining a vibrant walk with God. It is evident from these letters of Paul, from everything that he writes, that that man knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. I think it's evident from the letters of Paul. You know, at various points he travels with people like Mark and Luke who wind up writing Gospels. I think it's evident from Paul's letters that he's very well aware of the Gospels. So this man is, I think, memorizing and meditating upon Old Testament scripture. Maybe he had it all memorized beforehand, but he's rehearsing, reviewing, going over things. He's studying the gospel accounts. He's writing these very sophisticated letters that are, and he's working, and he's preaching and teaching, and he's trapped. How is he doing all this? He's doing it because he's disciplined. He's where he's supposed to be when he's supposed to be there. He's at the tasks that God has given him to do. He's disciplined. He's orderly. I suspect that, I mean, you know, it's kind of a relief, I think, to think about the chaotic life of the Apostle Paul, because probably a lot of us feel like my life is chaotic. I keep having these changes of seasons. I keep having these changes of circumstances, and my life is, it feels like everything's constantly moving. Well, somehow, in the midst of all his travels, in the midst of all the burdens of all the churches, in the midst of the various reports that he's getting, that he's responding to in letters, in the midst of everything that's going on, I think, Paul is achieving an ordered life. And he's ordering his days. And he's probably thinking along the lines of that illustration about the big rocks. You've heard this illustration, I'm sure. You've got a jar, and you've got a bunch of little rocks, and you got some big rocks. How do you get all the rocks into the jar? You got to put the big rocks in first. If you put the big rocks into the jar first, then you can scoop up all the little rocks and you can drop them in around the big rocks. And I think for Paul, probably the big rocks were my time with the Lord, my time memorizing and meditating on Scripture. And I think the Old and New Testaments attest that if you put that big rock in your life, a lot of things are going to fall into place for you. Because you're going to be conscious of the Lord's presence. You're going to be mindful of his promises. That's going to make you courageous and ambitious for the gospel. It's going to make you mindful and alert and aware of other people around you. It's going to make you able to take on other things because the big rock is in there of your walk with God. I think Paul is living a disciplined, ordered, responsible life. We know from the first chapter of Romans that Paul feels an obligation to preach the gospel. That sense of obligation is a sense of responsibility. I have the good news. Those people need the good news. It's my responsibility to proclaim it to them. This is how Paul is living. So he says here in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." I would just say, I think the word idleness is like the outworking of disordered, irresponsible unruliness. That's what idleness is. You're sitting around not doing anything because you don't feel a responsibility for other people. Your life is disordered because you don't recognize the need because you're not thinking about others. You don't recognize the urgency because you're not thinking about the Lord. You're just wasting your life. And you're undisciplined. And Paul is saying, don't go fellowship with that person and learn their ways. Draw back from that person. Any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. This is why we read 1 Thessalonians 4. 9 through 12. If you look back there, Paul says, he talks about how they've been taught by God to love one another, and then he says, there in verse 10, "We urge you to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs, work with your own hands, as we instructed you." This indicates that when Paul was in Thessalonica, he told these people, work hard with your own hands. And then apparently what's happened is some false teachers have come in and they've said, oh no, Jesus has already come. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Don't be quickly alarmed about a spirit or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. These people, they come in and they say, oh no, Jesus has already come. And then the wrong theology leads to wrong living. The wrong conclusion is drawn. Oh, we don't need to work now. We don't need to discipline ourselves. We don't need to order. We can just let other people provide for us. And Paul says, no, you need to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands, as we instructed you. So he instructed them about this when he was with them. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, he's telling them again in the letter. And then he tells them again in 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish, and then here's our word, the ataktos, the disordered, or the unruly, or the undisciplined, or the irresponsible, the idle. Admonish the idle. And the idea is, say words to them that will result in them getting to work. Straighten out their thinking so that they can straighten out their living. Admonish them. That's it's the term noutheteo, which is the word that gave rise to the noutheic counseling ministry. And look at 5:12. Paul has urged the congregation in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. He's probably talking about the pastors and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. These people, they try to straighten out your thinking so that you straighten out your living by means of their teaching of the Bible. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. They got this tradition in his spoken words when he was with them and in the letter, the first letter that he already wrote them, as we've just seen. And then he moves in verse 7 to his own example, 1 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. This is this Greek term, the word imitate. It's this Greek term that gives rise to our language of mimesis, or, you know, imitation. Paul is saying, he's saying what he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. And I think Paul, if he were here, he would tell us the Lord Jesus was a man whose life was ordered. It was disciplined. He was responsible. He was not idle. He was a man who got after it. And I'm imitating him, and you ought to imitate me. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle, undisciplined, disorderly, irresponsible. Those are different ways that the NAS, KJV, and CSB translate that word. We were not idle, the ESV has, when we were with you. So it's like he's saying, remember what my life was like when I was with you for those 3 weeks. Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and the man had enough initiative, ingenuity, observational skills, probably, to find some tent makers, ingratiate himself to them. I mean, think about this. He's a tent maker. He shows up in this town, and he knows, probably, if I show up and start telling those tent makers how to do their work, they're going to run me off. But if I show up and I figure out a way to make myself useful to them, they're going to let me work with them. And probably I'm going to get a hearing for the gospel by the way that I approach them. If I'm loving, I'm useful, I'm servant-hearted, I'm observant, I see ways that I can be of service, and then I find ways to make suggestions that aren't off-putting and annoying and make them want to run him off. Don't be around here telling us what to do. We know how to do our business, kind of a thing. Paul apparently, in his 3 weeks in Thessalonica, figured out a way to get some work done that would make it so that he could provide for and sustain himself. We were not idle when we were with you. And then he goes on in verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. He's going to repeat this language when he says down in 3:12, you see the phrase in 3:12, to earn their own living. And again, there's a footnote in the ESV text, and down in the lower margin, it says Greek, to eat their own bread. I don't know why they change eat their own bread. I mean, I think it's the same phrase, eat their own bread, that you have in 3:8, and they change it because they're trying to tell you what it means, but when they change it, they destroy the parallelism between those two statements in 3:8 and 3:12. So Paul is saying, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. That last phrase, that we might not be a burden to any of you, It's the same thing he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. If you look back at that text, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I think Paul is essentially saying, this is what Christ-likeness is. Christ-likeness is, I'm not here to burden you. I'm here to liberate you from your burdens. I don't want to make your life harder by you having to pay for my life. So I want to free you with the message of the gospel that I bring to you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread. I'm not a freeloader, he's saying, but with toil and labor. This probably points to the way that he was likely engaged in this hard-working tent making during the day. He says we work night and day, and then in the evenings probably he set himself up somewhere where he could teach the Bible. So he seems to be providing for himself in part of the day and then teaching the scriptures in another part of the day so as not to burden them. Verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right. This term right is the same term that you have over in 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul says, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And he's talking about the rightful claim of those who minister the gospel to get their living by the gospel. And then he says there in 9:12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Okay, so he's saying to the Corinthians, in the same way he's saying here, I have a right to get my living by the gospel. He says in 9:14, in the same way the Lord commanded, he's talking about Jesus, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul is saying, I have that right, but I didn't make use of that right. He wants it to be his special boast, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 9, that it's almost like Paul is saying, I'm giving myself for you the way the Lord Jesus gave himself for you, and therefore I supported myself with my own hands. It was not because we do not have that right, 2 Thessalonians 3:9, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. There's that word imitate again. And the word example is actually the word tupos. It's like Paul is saying, I'm a type of what Christians ought to be. I'm typifying Christian behavior. What's Christian behavior? You order your life. You discipline your life. You're responsible so that you live the kind of life that commends the gospel. This is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So you commend the gospel by being a hard worker, Paul is saying. And that's what I was trying to do among you. I was trying to give you a type of what it looks like to be a Christian by commending the gospel by not being a freeloader. And then chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. So this is, again, we saw this in 4, 11 and 12, where he says, you know, this is what I instructed you. Now he's saying it again. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So notice how the reference to work there in verse 10, it stands across from we worked night and day in verse 8. And then notice how let him not eat there in 3:10 matches nor did we eat anyone's bread in 3:8. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. This is a disciplinary measure, a formative disciplinary measure, right? In other words, the church is not saying we're going to practice corrective discipline by punishing you by withdrawing your food. Rather, this is a formative discipline where the church is saying, if you want to eat, you must work. And so if you will work, then you will receive the reward of eating. So the church is supposed to be monitoring itself. The members of the congregation should be mindful of one another, eyes and ears open. They're seeing what other people are doing. They're noticing, hey, we got some really hardworking people over here. We got some people that are kind of working a little bit, but they're a little bit slacking in the middle. And then we got these people over here that aren't doing anything. And Paul is saying, those people over there, you don't feed them. You do not, we're not a bread distribution center that enables people to do nothing and still have their basic needs met. I think this is arising out of Paul's understanding of the sinful nature of humanity. If you feed people and don't require them to work, you're encouraging, you're incentivizing that behavior, and our sinful, wicked hearts, we will decide, oh, I don't need to work, and they'll feed me, and I'll have my needs met. And Paul is recognizing that and saying, don't cultivate that kind of situation. And then he says in verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And I want to propose to you that this statement in 3:11 stands across from his statement in 3:7, where he says, we were not idle when we were with you. But you got some members of the congregation who walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And this reflects Paul's thinking, which all over the place, Paul will say things like over in Ephesians 4, you tell the thief no longer to steal, but to work with his own hands so that he can provide. You put off the sinful version of this. You put on the positive version. And if you don't put on the positive version, you're going to wind up with the sinful activity. So they're not busy at work where they're supposed to be. Instead, they're busybodies. They're meddling in other people's behaviors. They're going around, like he says in 1 Timothy 5:13, where he's speaking of widows. He says in 1 Timothy 5:13, besides that, speaking of widows who are young enough to do something useful, but they don't, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I think Paul understands Genesis 1:28. So we're going into the broader kind of biblical theological rationale for the call to work. God put man on the earth to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The original good creation involved man having a responsibility to do work. Genesis 2:15, God put man in the garden to work it and keep it, cultivate it, and guard it. And Paul is saying, if you don't do that, you'll find bad things to do with your time. You'll become a gossip. You'll become a busybody. You'll be a wastrel. And not only will you be yourself unproductive, you will cultivate unproductivity in other people's lives. And this is what he's urging the Thessalonian church to oppose. So 3:11, 2 Thessalonians 3:11, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And then now we're back to the command in 3:12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he restating this? I think he's restating it because this is the big idea. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who's been born again, you should be someone who is cultivating a disciplined, ordered, responsible approach in all areas of your life. You should be growing in your efficiency at getting things done so that you can take on more for the benefit of others. You should be growing in your capacity for not only getting your responsibilities done, but looking for opportunities to serve others that you might advance the gospel. And really, all of this flows out of having a heart that's ready to serve others, having a eyes and ears open. I love Clint's phrase that he probably got from the Air Force, situational awareness. You're aware of the situation around you. You see what needs to be done, and then you pursue an ingratiating, unobtrusive, not offensive way of addressing what needs to be done. If you go about it that way, if you're not the person in authority and you start telling the people in authority what to do, they're probably not going to appreciate that. They might find, okay, thank you for doing that service, but I don't want you around anymore. You're not helping me here. We don't want to be that way. We want to find an ingratiating way, servant-hearted, situationally aware, It's really Christ-likeness that we're talking about here. Such persons, 2 Thessalonians 3:12, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living, or as he says, literally, eat their own bread. This idea of doing your work quietly, if you look one page over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. You get the same terminology in 2, 11, and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. End of 2:12, she's not to teach or exercise authority over man, rather she is to remain quiet. So what does it look like, 2 Thessalonians 3:12, to do your work quietly? I think it means you embrace the authorities over you, and you're cultivating the plot that is given to you. You do your work. You do your job. And you're not telling everybody around you how to do their job. You're not telling your boss how to do his job. You're quietly minding your own business. I think that we should cultivate a recognition, a perspective that enables us to see that this is what heroism is. Heroism is people that are efficient and capable and good at what they do. And they work hard, and they earn their own living, and then they have enough to share for others. They fulfill their responsibilities. They're situationally aware. They're servant-hearted. They're Christ-like. This is what heroism is. And what I'm thinking of here is last night our family watched the movie recently out called The Young Woman in the Sea. Maybe you've seen this movie about the first woman to swim the English Channel. And I love stories like this because it's one of these feats of human ability that is just amazing. I mean, the 21-mile channel, the day that she swam the channel, it was 56 degrees outside. The water was 55 degrees. Frigid. I mean, it's no fun to be in water that's 55 degrees. It's no fun to be in water. It's even less fun to be in water that's 55 degrees when it's 56 degrees out of the water. And it's just incredible that this woman, according to the movie, I don't know if this is a true part of the story or not, but at one point, she runs into this jellyfish swarm. And the people on the boat who are kind of tracking her progress, they say, what does she do? And the guy that's sort of her coach says, she swims through. And she's swimming through these jellyfish, and she's yelling in pain. And then her body is just lacerated by, so it's awesome. It you look at that, and you're like, I don't mean, you know what I mean. The dedication to this. I mean, you know, she had this conversation before. Sorry, I'm spoiling the movie for you. She had this conversation with this guy before the swim. She says, we're agreed that under no circumstances do you pull me out of the water. It's swim the channel or die trying. That was her attitude. And you know, that's stirring. I think it's inspirational. And you're like, yeah, this is awesome. She pulled that off. But I think we need to reframe our thinking so that we see that daily faithfulness in the ordinary things, the daily discipline of getting your mind and heart right with the Lord, the daily discipline of, I'm not really feeling the tasks that are assigned to me today, but I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to get my work done. I'm not really feeling that deadline that's approaching, but I'm going to be faithful and get my work done. The daily, not long ago, I finished a major project. And J.O. said to me, way to eat your elephant. You know, the point is, this is a huge project. How do you eat the elephant? One bite at a time. And you just keep chewing that thing. The daily discipline of doing your work, fulfilling your responsibility, ordering your life, taking care for others, that's heroism. And it's a lot more significant than some massive athletic, I mean, you know, how is the world made better by the fact that she swam the English Channel? Well, no children result from that. There aren't disciplined children blessing the world as a result from that. There's not a marriage that results from that you can point to and say, that's a glorious picture of the gospel. It's great that she did that, but it does not compare to a woman saying, I'm going to marry my husband. I'm going to love my husband and respect him. I'm going to lay down my life for my children and train them. and I'm going to be a woman of God and train my children to be people of God. So I want to, what I'm saying here is we want to think about heroism the way the Bible defines heroism. Such persons, 2 Thessalonians 3:12, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. This is what Paul is saying. It's like he's saying, I know the crowds aren't cheering, and I know you're not getting a ticker tape parade through the streets of New York City celebrating your tremendous accomplishment. Don't grow weary in doing good. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter. Now notice, this corresponds to 3:6, any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Okay, so they receive that tradition from his spoken messages and from 1 Thessalonians, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5. Now, 3:14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. The language behind take note of that person is the same language that we're going to see in 3:17 when he says, this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of my mind. He seems to be talking about writing things down when he says take note of that person. Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Now this is really interesting, I don't think we can be exactly certain what Paul is saying here. Let's keep reading and I'll fill out what I'm saying. Take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay, now, on the one hand, the language of have nothing to do with him is the same language that's over in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 11, when he says, I told you not to associate with any brother, anyone who names the name of brother, and then is committing these heinous sins. So that language in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 11 of not associating, which that's language of church discipline. That person is being put out of membership, not being regarded as a Christian in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 11. But here he says, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So he seems to be saying, this person who's walking in idleness needs to be rebuked, admonished. You need to withdraw from him, but you're not yet to the point of treating him as an unbeliever because you're warning him as a brother. In other words, I think if Paul were calling for the removal of this person from the church, he wouldn't say, warn him as a brother. He would say something like what we have in 1 Corinthians 5, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So this seems to be a Christian who is in a process of church discipline that hasn't yet reached the point of excommunication. Take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him. That corresponds to 3:6, keep away from, that he may be ashamed. Over in 1 Corinthians 4, you get that same language when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So this idea of causing people to feel ashamed as he's admonishing them, or there he says he's not admonishing them, but here he's speaking of admonishing that results in people being ashamed. Okay, so big idea here. Right theology, a right understanding that Christ has not come back. He is coming back, results in right living. There's a big biblical theological point here that God made man to work the ground. You know, Genesis 2, verse 5 says, when there was no man to work the ground. God made the man to work and keep the garden. People were made for work. And we're not made to be idle or to be disordered, undisciplined, and irresponsible. We're made to be the opposite of all those things. And then there's a gospel rationale for this, isn't there? The gospel rationale being, commend the truth of the scriptures to outsiders. In his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, G.K. Beale tells the story of a typist. It's kind of an old school way of talking about people. But this woman was a typist, and she was a diligent worker. And people noted how hard she worked, how she stayed on her task, and they start asking questions. Why do you work like this? Your work is so different from everyone else's. She says, I'm a Christian, and I'm commanded to work heartily as for the Lord, not for man. And one of her employers got saved. He gives his testimony. Other people get saved. Among the people saved is Beale doesn't name who it is, but he refers to the person as a prominent Christian theologian. So that woman's hard work bore fruit that just rippled out into the work of this prominent theologian. Finally, Paul gives this concluding greeting here in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And before we read this, I want to remind you of number 6, 24 through 26, which I think Paul is sort of doing an apostolic riff on. Number 6, 24 through 26, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. I think if they have right theology, that's the beginning. Second, they'll recognize the antichrists and the false teachers and reject them. They'll know that they've been elected from before the foundation of the world. They'll receive eternal comfort. They'll know that the resurrection and the glorification awaits. They have good hope through grace. And thus, they can stand against the evil men and they can be about their business. I think this is the shalom, the peace that Paul is asking the Lord of peace himself to give to them at all times and in every way. Then he says, the Lord be with you all. If the Lord lifts up his countenance upon us and makes his face to shine upon us, we will be experiencing his presence. And we've talked in 2 Thessalonians about how Lord is often associated with Jesus, and then Father is often associated with God. So I think Paul may be thinking here in terms of the Lord Jesus saying at the end of Matthew's gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He uses the same expression to say the same thing at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, 21, and at the end of Colossians 4, 18, where he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This book is claiming to come from Paul himself. And the reason he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. It could be that a scribe or an amanuensis has copied out what he has dictated to this point, and then at this point, he takes the pen and says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And then finally, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for the example of the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for the way that your Spirit inspired him to communicate this sufficient word to us, a word that gives us everything that we know, everything that we need to know to be reconciled to you and to live a life that's pleasing to you. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to hear this word, and we pray that you would make us others-centered, servant-hearted, and situationally aware. We pray that you would help us to order our lives, to be responsible in everything that we do, and to be disciplined. And Lord, we are astonished by that statement in Luke that we opened this service with, that when the master comes and finds his servants ready, he will gird himself and serve them. That is such a surprising reality, that we follow the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Help us, Lord, to be Christ-like for his sake. Amen.